Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We'll start where we left off last week, and we've gotten to verse 10. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings on an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You know, you are bound, obligated, required to love your spouse. It's not optional. You must love your spouse. And love is an action. We know that when we read Corinthians, it tells us love does not seek its own. Love places the other person ahead of self. My definition of love is seeking your own happiness in the happiness and the well-being of another. You do not love someone as God loves unless you're placing your happiness and in the happiness of someone else. And the biblical notion of love is not merely just doing good actions or being kind to someone, even though it does require that. Love is an action. Love is still an emotion. And many people want to make love and take out the emotion altogether. But I think if you remove the emotion, the affections from love, you neuter it. You take something out of it that is vital to it. Emotions is a big part of love. And you're commanded, you're obligated to affectionately feel warm toward your spouse. Are you affectionately warm? Do you have affections and emotional love towards the one that you're married to? You say, well, Jeff, I do good things. I'm faithful. I'm not cheating on my spouse. I'm kind. I make coffee for her in the morning. You know, I go to work, make a living. I'm doing this and this and this for her. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, do you affectionately love her tenderly? Do you have warm emotions towards her? See, God's requiring that of you. He's requiring that of you. He says, well, how can God require an emotion? We can't control our emotions. You know, this is one of the lies that the world teaches us, that we're responsible for our actions, and maybe we're responsible for our thinking. Maybe I shouldn't have thought that. But the way I feel, I can't help the way I feel. I can't help that I'm mad. You would be mad too, right? And I didn't mean to fall in love with her. It just happened. And we look at emotions kind of like alien creatures that attack us. And we're victims. We're not responsible for how we feel. We're more or less victims of how we feel. I can't help that I'm mad at you. I can't help that I love someone that's not my wife. I cannot help that I don't love my wife. You know, I would love to love her. I would love to feel the way I need to feel, but I just don't. And I'm not, how can I be responsible for that? How can I be the one that should be blameworthy for not feeling when feelings are something outside of my control? Well, we excuse our emotions all the time. But God commands emotions. He commands that you love God, love Him with all your heart, not just with all your mind. But God commands that you love Him with all your emotions, with all your heart. That's a command. That's a responsibility. That's a duty. You must, and I must, love God affectionately. And I must love my wife affectionately. It's required. Well, you see, we think that our emotions are outside of our control because our emotions seem to fluctuate with circumstances. And there are circumstances that are outside of our control, right? If your mother passes away, that's outside of your control. You're not responsible for the death of your mother. And because that is outside of your control, we automatically think, well, I'm sad. I can't help that my mother passed away. I'm sad, therefore I can't help that I'm sad. That's just something that I have to deal with. You know, it's like a sickness. It's like getting cancer. I'm a victim of it. I'm not responsible for it. No, that's not true. What controls your emotions is your values. What controls your emotions are your values. The reason I would be sad if my mother passed away is because I already, before she passed away, I already value her. I already love my mother. If I did not love my mother, if I hated my mother and she passed away, I may not and I would not have the same emotional response. Your emotions follow your values. And God says that the thing that you must value, appreciate more than anything else is God. If you get disappointed a lot, always disappointed in kids get disappointed for everything. They don't get the Hot Wheels. They're disappointed. If you're disappointed because you're not getting a lot of things, it's because your values are in the wrong place. That makes sense? You are required to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And you're required to love your spouse. It's not optional. And we're going to go through this, and I'm going to have six reasons why. Six reasons why you and I must love our husbands, our wife. Six. We could title this Six Reasons Why You Can't Get Divorced. Six reasons divorce is not optional. Or you could look at it this way. Six reasons you have to be faithful. But I like what Malachi says at the end of this text. If you do not love your wife and divorce her. So Malachi is putting faithfulness, being faithful to your spouse, under the broad umbrella of loving your spouse. And so maybe you're not on the verge of getting divorced. But maybe you just don't love your spouse like you used to. This sermon is for you. Say, well, I'm not going to get a divorce. Well, maybe not. Maybe you just don't love your wife like you should, or your husband like you should. Here are six reasons why you're required to love your mate. Do good to them. Love includes an action and a feeling. Why you must continually be faithful in your actions and in your heart. with the one you're married to. So I'm calling this sermon, Bound to Love. First of all, in verses 10 through 12, you are bound to love your spouse because your spouse is a human. See, there is a broader unity that ties husbands and wives together, and that's the human race. And we're to love all people in the human race, and therefore we're to love our spouse. But look at verse 10 with me. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Malachi is getting this. This is the first reason, and it's the big, big, broad reason. I mean, we should treat each other kindly just for the fact that we're part of one human race. Have we not all one Father? Now, this, do we not have one Father? Is this referring to Abraham? All the Israelites had one father, Abraham. Is it referring to Adam? We all are descendants of Adam. In one way, we're all of us are brothers and sisters. If you go back further enough, we are all come from the same family. Or is this father talking about God? It appears at first glance he's talking about God, because it says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? As yes, we have one Father, and he created us all. And in one sense, God the Father created all humanity. Yet I believe the one Father that this is speaking about is Abraham. And the reason I think it's Abraham is because of what is said next. He says, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? You see, we're talking about, in the context, these Hebrews divorcing their spouses, their wives, and we'll see in the context, they're marrying pagan women. They're marrying outside of the nation of Israel, which was forbidden of them. And they're marrying pagan women, and they're divorcing the Hebrew women that they originally made a covenant with. And what Malachi is saying is that we have one father, we are one nation, and we're sinning against our own nation. And have we not one God who has brought us into a covenant, if you would, who've created us as a nation, who set us aside and made us a special people out of all the people of the world? But by divorcing our spouses and marrying pagan women, we are defiling the covenant made with our fathers at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary, which could be translated the holiness, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Here, the holiness of the Lord, or the sanctuary of the Lord, is speaking about the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was set apart from all the other nations to be a holy people. God would dwell with Israel, and with Israel alone. They were a holy people before the Lord. But they were defiling that which meant to be holy, that which God loves, was defiling this by marrying pagan women. Now, it was forbidden of them to do such a thing, because what God promised Abraham would be in your seed, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God has set Abraham and his wife Sarah apart, and they and their descendants would bring forth the Messiah. And the Messiah would indeed be a Hebrew or a Jew. And in order for that covenant promise to be fulfilled, the Israelites had to remain pure. Mixed marriages were forbidden because it would dilute the Jewish people as a people group. And they were to be fenced off from all the other nations. The gospel, coming of Christ, was all based upon this. But see, what they were doing, they were profaning the holy people by marrying pagan women. In verse 12 it says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." So those who are divorcing their wives, marrying pagan women, they would bring their offerings once they'd have descendants. They have a child, they'd have a firstborn. They, depending upon their wealth, they'd either take a pigeon or turtle dove, they would take that, or a lamb, and bring that when they had their babies to sacrifice the Lord, to redeem their children back from the Lord. And God says, "I'm not going to accept that offering." When you're having descendants or children with these foreign women, don't come and bring sacrifices. I'm not going to receive those children, and they're going to be cut off. They're not going to be considered as the people of God. You see, this sin that they were committing was not just a sin against their spouses. It was a sin against Abraham, their father. It was a sin against one another. But mainly, it was a sin against God. And you may say, "Well, this exhortation doesn't apply to me. I'm not an Israelite." Well, there is a timeless truth that transcends that particular setting. We must understand that we all have been created by God. And we must understand that every human being is made in the image of God. And this is why God forbids murder. You shall not murder, because every person has the image of God stamped upon them. Therefore, to murder the image of God would be like taking a picture of your spouse or a picture of someone and just putting some weird ears on it and putting a funny nose and defacing the picture, making fun of the picture, right? Or slicing up the picture. That is defacing the glory and the beauty of the image of that picture, where we're all carrying the image of God on us. And therefore, if we hate one another, it is an act towards God Himself. Even the unconverted, even though the image of God is defaced, even the unconverted people still have God's image upon them. And therefore, we're to love others because we love God. And if we are not loving to our spouse, we are not loving towards the Lord. This is the reason we must love our spouses, is because they're human. Because they're created by God. And a sin against them is a sin against the Lord. We are called to love our husbands and to love our wives as we love the Lord Himself. And if you do not feel affectionately warm and loving toward your spouse, you're sinning against the Lord. So it's not an option. You're married, you got to love. You say, "Well, you don't know my spouse, Jeff." You know, this is not... this and any of these other five is not contingent upon how well your spouse is or what your spouse is like. None of these we'll see is you should love your wife because she's so good. You should love your wife because she's pretty. None of these put that as a qualification. You know, the Bible says husbands love your wives, so we must love them. But even, you know, if she's not your wife, the Bible says love your neighbor. And she's your neighbor too. You say, "Well, I don't know if she's my neighbor. She's more like an enemy." Say, "Well, the Bible says love your enemies." So you must love your spouse. Therefore, the first reason you must remain faithful to your spouse is because your spouse belongs to the Lord. And any sin against your spouse is a sin against God. The second reason we see in the end of verse 12 through verse 13, you are bound to love your spouse because it affects your relationship with God. See, Israel was unfaithful in their marriages, but even though they were treating their wives poorly or divorcing their wives, not loving their wives, they maintained their worship with God. They kept on coming to church. They would bring their offerings after they'd have children and seek to carry on this religious front with God. But God's not receiving any of their worship. The end of verse 12 says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So here, God is not receiving their worship, not because they're doing something wrong in the act of worship, it's because they haven't treated their spouse properly. And we too can be guilty of this. Being harsh, being mean, being unfriendly towards our wives or towards our husbands. All in the while we attempt to worship God. Have you ever come to church? I mean, don't answer this, only in your conscience before God. Have you ever come to church and you're mad? You're mad at your husband? Just mad. And then you're trying to say, "Oh, how great thou art." You know, trying to sing. But you're mad at your husband? It doesn't work. You see, how we walk with our spouse is connected to how we walk with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not hear you." You know, the Bible says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." One of the things that's been very convicting for myself is 1 Peter 3:7. It says this: "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered." So if you want to pray to God in a way that he's going to hear you, then you must be right with your spouse. If you are not right with your spouse, don't expect God to hear you, because you're not right with God. Do you expect God to honor you when you do not honor your wife or your husband? Do you expect God to receive your worship and your love when you do not love the one that you're married to? Sincerity in worship does not mean anything if you're not obeying God in your marriage. Here it says they would come to the altar with weeping and groaning. And if you or I saw someone weeping and groaning, we'd be going, "Wow, this person really loves the Lord. This person really is spiritual." And many times you have that. You have churches full of people emotionally worshiping the Lord, all the while they're committing adultery, all the while where they're living in sin, going to church, trying to honor the Lord, but not obeying God in the simple things. And God does not receive such worship. If you want to worship God, you must be right with your spouse. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. "If you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Let me rephrase this. Take some liberties here. "You have heard of old, 'You shall not commit,' 'You shall not divorce.' And whoever divorces will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his spouse or her spouse will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his spouse will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar And there remember that your spouse has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go, for to be reconciled with your spouse, then come and offer your gift to the Lord. You see, in this context, Jesus is talking about your brother. You should have nothing against someone else or know that someone has something against you. You've got to be right with others if you want to be right with God. If you want to be right with God, you have to have a clear conscience in the way you treat everybody. But how much more to be right with God must you be right with your spouse? So here's the second reason we are bound to love our spouse is because how we treat our spouse is connected with our worship with the Lord, to the Lord. The third reason we see in verse 14, you're bound to love your spouse because you're under covenant. Look at verse 14 with him. But you say, why does he not accept this offering? But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I mean, you have a legal binding contract. You've made an oath before God. A covenant is a legal and binding relationship. It's legal, as we'll see, it's before God. It's binding, it's permanent. Charles Spurgeon says, wedlock is a padlock. It's permanent. And this is why divorce is a sin. Proverbs 2:17, it says, she has abandoned her husband and forgets the covenant she made before God. So this covenant is not a covenant before the state, something that state recognizes. This covenant, marriage covenant, when you come before and promise fidelity to one another, you're making a legal binding contract that God in heaven is recording. It's before Him. Look at verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. He was a witness there when you got married. You know, it needs two or three witnesses for everything to be legal and binding. And here you are, you weren't just before others and made a covenant before the church or before your family. You were there in the presence of God, and he was eyewitness of your marriage engagement vows. He there, he saw it. He wrote it down. And this is something that God sees as binding. It's legal. You're married to God, to your spouse, and it's a permanent thing. A covenant is a promise. You're making a promise. It's a promise of fidelity. It says, you, talking about the Israelites, you have been faithless. You haven't been faithful to keep your word. You said you was going to do this for better or for worse. But you haven't done this to love in sickness and health until death do you part. The goal is to be faithful. Faithful not just the bare minimum. I'll be faithful to provide a living for you. I'll be faithful to provide a roof over your head. I'll be faithful. I don't divorce you. No, you're committing faithfulness to love, to the highest standard. And this is the way faithfulness needs to work. You need to love your wife with the best that you can from the very start, and there's no reasons to dip that. There's no reasons for faithfulness to go, well, I'm just not going to do it today. I just don't feel like it today. You have to remain faithful even if your spouse is unfaithful. See, God remains faithful to us even in light of our continuous unfaithfulness. He's a proper husband to us. He loves us. And even though we as the church can be and often are very unfaithful and wander off in idolatry here and there, God remains faithfully committed to us, and His love is unyielding. It never wavers. He loves us the same intensity now as He did when we first converted. And we're called to love our spouse in the same way. Be faithful. Keep our word. And it is a covenant of companionship. It says, you have been faithless, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant companionship. Companionship is a partnership. This is why it's vital for husbands and wife to be on the same page and have the same goals. Because they're in a partnership and they're trying to achieve the same objectives. This is why the roles of the husbands and wives need to complement one another. This is why wives do not need to have a career that pulls them outside and away from the family, away from the partnership, where you end up having two people going in two different directions with two different objectives. That's not the partnership that God intended. God gave Adam a responsibility, and He gave Adam a helpmeet to help Adam meet that responsibility. With one responsibility, they're working together, and by coming together, they're more profitable, achieving the same goals, not working against one another. It's a partnership. It's why it's dangerous to have competing careers in the marriage. Spurgeon says, the plow goes badly when one ox pulls in one way and the other another way. When husbands and wife are not of one mind, family arrangements and disagreements come. Companionship does not only include a partnership, it includes friendship. In fact, the main idea of the word companion means friend. And I believe your closest friend must be Jesus Christ, but your second closest friend must be your spouse. It's your closest earthly friendship. What other friendship or companionship do you have a covenant with? What other friendship that God requires that you have a covenant? This is why it's important, if you're looking to get married, to marry your best friend. Your spouse needs to be your best friend. Not a good friend. Not a close friend. Your best friend. You know what? Why I think divorces happen where they begin, divorces begin. I think divorces can begin when the husband or the wife ends up having another best friend. It could be even a man having another guy friend that becomes his best friend. It slowly erodes that covenant companionship. You must guard this. You must make it your objective. This is my best friend. Remember that. Make sure your wife or your husband remains your best friend. You're in danger of splitting apart when your spouse is not the first person you want to talk to when something good or bad happens to you. You know what I'm talking about? I got some news. Oh, now there may be a case like sometimes I know my dad's interested in something and I have to call dad. I know my wife wouldn't be interested in it. And that's those exceptions. But I'm talking about life things, things that really mean something. Who's the person you want to share the good news with? Or if it's something devastating, who's the person you want comfort from? It needs to be your best friend, your spouse. We are required to be best friends and remain best friends with our spouse. This is a covenant of companionship. We're made to be friends. We have promised. You have made a promise, not just not to get divorced. You've made a promise to be friends, to be companions. Wayne Mack in his book says, wherever you find marital failure, you will find a breakdown in real communication. Wherever you find marital success, you will find a good communication system. And thus, the key to friendship is always communication. How important is communication in any companionship or friendship? Well, there is no friendship or companionship or relationship without communication. You can't have a relationship with God without communication, nor can you have a relationship with your spouse. If you do not talk to your spouse, you do not love your spouse. Talk to her. Be friends. Communicate. Companionship in the marriage context includes intimacy. Wayne Mack says, marriage is a total commitment and a total surrendering of a total person with one another until death. This is the one relationship that you're the most intimate with and the most transparent with. Intimacy speaks of being vulnerable to one another, sharing your own weaknesses and flaws. And this is why Christ relates the relationship of the church with himself with marriage, because it's the most intimate, most close relationship in the world. It's meant to be. God's designed it to be that way. So the third reason you're bound to love your spouse is because you made a promise of companionship with your spouse. You're under obligation because you gave God your word. Fourthly, you're bound to love your spouse because you're one flesh with your spouse. Look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Now, I'm going to be upfront about this. I don't understand this. And I don't know if anyone does, because there are certain mysteries in the Bible. Jesus being fully God and fully man. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? God manifested in the flesh. Even the Bible says that's a mystery. The Bible speaks of the husband and wife becoming one flesh as a mystery. It's a mystery. I don't know exactly what all it entails to become one flesh. How two people no longer are two, but they are one. This means more than just being united in purpose. It means more than just being united in life and living together and sharing life together. No, somehow God is involved in joining two people together. God is involved in two people becoming one flesh. How does that happen? I don't know. But there's a work of God in the process of marriage. When people get married, God is there and he takes those two people and he unites them together. And this is why divorce is so sinful. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what God has put together, let no man separate. This is what God has done. And this is why marriage is before God. And it's an act of God. It's a gift of God. It's sanctioned by God. And when people get married, God brings them together in a legal and mysterious union. Therefore, to divorce your spouse is working against God and his purposes. It's sin. Undoing what God has joined together. God says, I'm putting you together, and if you seek a divorce, you're trying to undo what God's done. You're actively working against God. But this is the reason we should love our spouse, because our spouse is one flesh with us. Ephesians 5:28 says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. The Bible says no one hated himself. In fact, it's impossible for you to hate yourself. We all seek our own betterment. We all seek naturally our own welfare. And even people who commit suicide are thinking about themselves. It's impossible to do anything that's against yourself because you're ultimately trying to love yourself in everything you do. No one can hate himself. But because you're married to your spouse and you're one flesh, to not love your spouse is to not love yourself. How do you expect to be happy if you're not seeking the happiness of your spouse? There is something true when mama's not happy, no one's happy. There's something true to that. How can you expect to be happy if your wife's not happy? And how can you expect to be happy if your husband's not happy? Therefore, if you just love yourself, love your spouse. And this is the fourth reason you should love your spouse. Fifth, at the end of verse 15, you're bound to love your spouse for the sake of your children. Verse 15 at the end of verse 15 says, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, remember in context, the Israelites were obligated to be married to one another and to be fruitful and to multiply, and eventually they would come the promised seed, a godly offspring. So their objective was to bring forth the Messiah. And they're working against God's purpose by divorcing their wives and marrying these pagan women. Because God's goal all along was godly offspring. But even we, as Christians, our goal, one of the great objectives, is to be fruitful and to multiply and have children and to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what is the greatest influence on our children's life? Our example. Our example. In marriage counseling, you know, if the man or the woman have had a good parents and they saw what marriage looks like, they saw the beauty, the kindness, the love, the affection, you cannot in a 6-week course teach them that. This is what marriage is. No, it's a lifetime. You should live out exemplary marriages for the sake of your children. Don't argue in front of them. Don't set a bad example. I am not very publicly affectionate. I'm working on that. You've heard a couple months ago that I have a hard time saying I love you, and everybody's been harassing me about that, telling me I love you all the time. And you know, personal affection is difficult, you know, for some of us. And it's difficult for me to show personal affection publicly to my wife. But that's important. It's important for your kids to see that that the man loves his wife. Is affectionate towards his wife. Because we have a generation coming up behind us, and our goal is to raise them in a godly way. And too many times, children reflect the bad marriages that they watched growing up. The last reason, and this is, I mean, it's like more and more sober reasons. He starts off with the kind of the generic, hey, love your wife because she's a human. I mean, that's the big broad one, because she's just a person and we're a person to love everybody. And he's kind of coming down, and each one of them is getting a little bit more serious. And he comes to this fifth one, and he says, what? In verse 15, it says, and what was the one God seeking? God the offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. In verse 16, it says, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. This one is saying, if you do not love your spouse, if you divorce her, you're not loving her. If you do not love your spouse, you're covering your garment with violence. Now, this is a huge charge. Now, the imagery that I see when I read this is a man going out to war. He's go out there, he's fighting, he's killing people, and when he comes back from battle, his clothes are stained with blood. And his clothes, his garments are stained with blood. It's almost saying, if you're not loving your spouse, you're staining your clothes with violence. I mean, it's one thing to be mean to your enemies, which God forbids. But it's one thing to fight and bicker with people that hate us. But what kind of thing is it? What kind of person do you have to be to fight and be mean to the one that you are covenant to be a friend with? The one that should be the closest person besides Christ to you. To treat your wife like this or your husband like this, it's like you're a violent man or a violent woman. The sin is such a grievous sin before God. And in the Hebrew, it's not in the ESV, but in the Hebrew, it is there. I don't know why the ESV did not translate it. In the Hebrew, it says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." It begins out by saying that. That's the way the NASB and almost every other version translates it. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel." Divorce is not an option. You know, I do think, and this is not the time for me to explain the two exceptions to divorce, but even in the two exceptions for divorce, abandonment, and another ongoing sexual infidelity, which is a form of abandonment, even those, the one who has been the victim, the innocent party, doesn't have the right to pursue the divorce. We're to seek reconciliation. We're to seek reconciliation. Now, if our spouse or unbelieving spouse leaves us, we're not under any restraints. But it's they leaving us. Our goal is to seek reconciliation. God hates divorce. You've made a vow. You made a covenant. You buy a vehicle, you make a promise to make the payments, don't you? Well, I don't feel like making them. No, it's not about feeling like making them. Make your payments. Keep your commitments. Keep your word. Love your spouse. I'll give you some closing kind of advice. But remember, before we get to that, remember Jesus Christ is the perfect example of this. Christ alone is the example of a perfect husband. He remains faithful to us even in spite of our unfaithfulness. He loves us unconditionally. If there was just cause for divorce, we had committed it. Christ continues to love us. And he remains faithful. So we must follow that example as well. But here are some closing things for you to work on and for me to work on. Make sure you talk to your wife daily or your husband daily. I say this, not necessarily the Lord. You know, Paul said that one time. I'll say this as my personal advice. I don't know if this is good advice or not. But affectionately kiss your wife once a day. That'll go a long way. Just show real affection, physical affection to your spouse. Every day, show that. Love your wife that way, or husband. Make sure you talk. Make sure that you worship together and pray together. Make sure the things that are your priorities are your both of your priorities. Make sure if you have an interest, your wife has an interest, and it's very, very important to her, make that your interest too. Share interest, the big interest, together. If you want to love God, this is how you do it. This is how you do it in your marriage. Love your spouse. For these six reasons. One, because she's part of the human race. Two, because it's your love for her is connected with your love to God. Three, because you're made a covenant with her. Three, because you're one flesh. Four, because of your children. Five, because you're a violent person if you don't. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.